Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading from the very end of the letter of James. I'll be reading chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. These are the words of God. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. We ask for wisdom now as we come to the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe your truth. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, I have a question for the children to begin with. And the question is, have you ever, maybe recently, been in a situation where your sibling has done something or a close friend has done something wrong and you know that it's wrong and you really want to go and tell your parents or your friend's parents that it's wrong and deal with the problem? Anybody, has that happened to anybody recently? Go ahead, kids, show of hands. Anybody that happened anytime recently, there should be, I think all of your hands should be up. Okay? This is something we're all very familiar with. What is wrong when Johnny runs to tell mom that Timmy hit him? Of course, the details matter greatly here, and it's not always wrong, and there may be good reasons for it. But often, Johnny's primary motivation is to make sure that Timmy gets what he thinks he deserves. Most of the time, he has spotted a particular sin or a particular wrong that has been done to him, and he wants it to be dealt with. But his concern is primarily not first and foremost for poor sinner Timmy. His concern most of the time is for himself and for his own justification and things being set right for him. Now, this is a temptation that we see very clearly in children, but it is really a temptation for all of us at different times. There, we live amongst sinners. We live in a place where there is sin that happens to us or sin that we see going on, and often we fall into one of two ditches. One of the ditches is like Johnny running and tattling on Timmy because he wants Timmy to get in trouble, not because he's concerned for the state of his soul. The other ditch, though, is to see and observe a sin going on and do nothing about it. And I think as we come to the end of James here, one of the things that James indicates is that that is not the way that Christians ought to live with one another. We'll get into the details of that there. As we read through the book of James, we're finally at the very end of James. And as we come to the end, it seems that the ending here seems to be a little bit abrupt. He ends with this, not even really an exhortation, it's really just an invitation to kind of consider something. Right, if you look at these last couple of verses, there's no command here. There's an implied command. But James, one commentator notes that the book of James has more imperatives, more commands in it per word than any other book in the Bible, or at least in the New Testament. It's just chock full of commands of ways to live. And James doesn't end with that, though. He ends with this invitation. And I think there is an implied command here, but it also ends very abruptly. It seems a little bit out of context. Like, what is James doing with this? And while it may seem that way, I think actually these last two verses of James is a final application of many of the themes that James has woven together in his letter from the very beginning. And so as we look at these last two verses, for those of you that are visiting or haven't been here for a while, I've been slowly working through the book of James, with gaps in between, about 6 weeks or so in between each sermon. And so we're making our way very slowly. We're finally at the very end of James here. And I want us to look at these last couple verses and remember that this is an inspired letter that James, God used James to write this, but it's an inspired letter. It's not just a collection of random sayings and random exhortations. They are woven together, and they're woven together by the Holy Spirit. There is a continuous thought throughout this letter, and it really begins with the very first couple of verses of James. And I've said this, I think, in every sermon, but really the theme for James' letter is right at the very beginning. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. As we come to the very end of this letter, James, I think, wants us to have this in mind again. In short, James invites Christians to once again count it all joy in the face of what sometimes is a particularly difficult trial, a particularly difficult testing of your faith, and that is that of turning back a brother who is wandering from the truth. So I want us to keep this in mind as we look at these last couple of verses. Keep in mind this major theme that James has through the whole letter, counting it all joy in the face of whatever testing of your faith God has set you in. In the scriptures, the way that one lives is often described as a walk. We know this from Psalm 1, where the psalmist says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor in the path of sinners, but instead he walks in this way. He walks in the laws of the Lord. He meditates on his law day and night. The way that we live is described as this walk often. Paul also says this in Ephesians 4, that he exhorts Christians to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So the way that we live is often described as a walk. And the early Christians, even as early as Acts chapter 9, are described as followers of the way. Jesus describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. So this makes sense then why James uses this terminology. And I want to call our attention to that because I think it's easy for us to just take that for granted. When James here says somebody is wandering from the truth, that kind of makes sense to us. It's an idiom we're familiar with. But I want us to understand that it comes from this theme in Scripture of the way that you live is a pattern. It's a way of walking. It's a way of going about the things that you do. And you're either walking in the way or you're wandering from it. You're either walking in the light or you're wandering into darkness. You're either walking in the truth or you're walking into falsehood and error. And so this makes sense then that James describes a brother who is living in sin. That's what he is describing here. One who is living in sin as one who wanders from the truth. Wandering in the way that one lives is often, and really always, the result of wandering from what is true. Matthew Henry put it this way, there is no one habitually bad, but upon some bad principle. There's no one habitually bad. That means there's no one who struggles with particular sins in sort of a habitual way. There's nobody who has bad habits or a sinful lifestyle, except that he lives that way based on a bad principle, a bad understanding, an erroneous faith. Okay, and this actually makes a lot of sense. There's no sin that you commit that is divorced from truth or falsehood, right? In one sense, every sin really is idolatry, yes? Every time that you sin, you are saying, I want my way instead of God's way. And in doing so, you're setting up your way as the one true God and ignoring what God has said. So all sin is idolatry at its root. And if this is true, then all sin is also based on a gross doctrinal error. You've denied the one true God. This is what all sin really is. So when James is saying wandering from the truth, it's interesting that he doesn't just say one who is living in sin. He describes one who has wandered away from what is true and good and right, according to what God has said. So as he's describing this man, though, we see this; these things are connected. At the same time, it's not the case that one is really turned back or really brought back into the truth simply by being convinced of the truth. Right? Somebody that is living in sin is not brought back into the truth simply by means of agreeing and assenting to the truth. What also has to change? the way that they live, the actions that they take. What throughout the book of James, and really through all of Scripture, but James really emphasizes this in his letter, faith and works, faith and the way that you live, are to be united in the life of a Christian. They're to be united in the life of a believer. This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 22, that we are to not only be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. So repeatedly throughout his letter, James rebukes this double-mindedness, this double-minded attitude, this double-minded way of living. He rebukes those who live this way with this double mind in this Christian community that he's writing to. These are those who may profess faith, but they doubt God. So they profess faith in God, but they doubt him in some way. And because of this, they turn to worldly wisdom instead of the wisdom that is from above. And whenever we substitute God's wisdom for worldly wisdom, we wander from the truth. This is true in all areas of life. This is true in areas when we're talking about safety and our health, when we're talking about decisions that we make for food, when we're talking about decisions we make for educating our children, when we're talking about decisions about investing. All of these different areas of life, we are either walking in the wisdom that God gives us and seeking him for wisdom, or we're wandering from that. And if we're wandering from that, we are wandering from the truth. Whenever we substitute God's wisdom for worldly wisdom, we wander from the truth. I had an interesting experience with this just the other day with my wife. We were out going for a walk and trying to make a couple decisions about something. And these were decisions that in the grand scheme of things really don't matter. They really are not a big deal. And yet, I was finding myself really having a hard time making a decision. I have a couple different options, and I really need to make a decision. And at the end of the day, the decision really doesn't matter. And I was frustrated with myself for, why is this so hard to just make the decision? And realized that I was not, in this whole context of this conversation, and as we'd been contemplating these things, had not at any time stopped and said, God, would you give me wisdom for this? God, would you give me wisdom for making this decision? And this is what James says right at the beginning of his letter, right after he exhorts Christians to count it joy when they fall into various trials. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him seek God. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is broad, sweeping promise. Do you lack wisdom for any particular decision? Well, James has an answer for you. Ask God, and he'll give it to you. And it's this stunning thing where I prayed, and then immediately it was like, I think I know what we need to do. This is really true, I think, in many aspects of our life, where we often not willfully, but sort of just because we're going along with things, we wrestle with problems, and we wrestle with making decisions, and we don't stop and seek the Lord in the little things, in those little moments, those things that really, at the end of the day, don't matter. Well, God cares about those things, and he gives wisdom to all liberally when we ask for it. But when we don't seek that wisdom, then what are we doing? We're seeking some other wisdom. If we're not seeking the Lord's wisdom, then we are seeking some sort of worldly wisdom. And this is why James describes as the man who is double-minded. The man who's not seeking wisdom from God in faith is doubting. He's tossed about. And he is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So as we come to the end of this letter, I think this is still very much in James' view. He's describing those who have sort of given in to this double-mindedness. They've not sought the wisdom of God. They've not asked for that wisdom, or they've asked doubting. They've asked not in faith. And they have now wandered from the truth. Now, James says here, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. And this, I think, should cause us to pause for a moment. Because who is James writing to? He's writing to believers, primarily Jewish Christians at this time, but he's writing to believers. And he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. So he's writing to the church. And he's saying, if there's someone in the church that wanders from the truth and you turn him back, what's the effect of turning him back? You've saved his soul from death. Now, we're all good Reformed Christians here. And this raises a question. How is it that someone among you could be on his way to death? Is what James saying here disrupt our understanding of, you know, as some have put it, you know, once saved, always saved? Or the idea that the doctrine of God's preservation of the saints? If somebody is wandering from the truth and James indicates that they're on their way to death, does that mess with our understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation? Well, at least gives us reason to ponder this. But I think not at all. It doesn't undermine this at all. Because we know what else Scripture says. We know that Jesus will never lose those that the Father has given him. He says this in John 6 and in John 10. And we know from many places in Scripture, but especially in Hebrews chapter 6, that we are to trust God's promise. God gives this promise to those that are the heirs of faith in Abraham, that the heirs of Abraham's faith, that he will bring them to himself. There's this great promise, and the author of Hebrews makes this wonderful point that God has sworn by himself twice to make sure that it was abundantly clear that this is a promise you can take to the bank. Okay, so this is what Scripture has said. So how is it then that someone in the church, someone who's been baptized, somebody who's in that covenant community, could also be on their way to death? Well, our trust and our hope is in Christ to hold us, and it's not in our ability to hold to him. Right? Our trust, our hope is in Christ and his ability to hold us as believers, and not our ability to hold Christ. Okay? And at the same time, it is true that a Christian may walk in unrepentant sin for some time. It is true that a believer, somebody who on whom God has placed his mark, and at the end of time, we will see in heaven, it is true that somebody in that state can walk in sin, in unrepentant sin for some time. And when they do, their life starts to look like they are heading toward death. It is also true that in the end, it may be the case that we find out they never were actually trusting in God and they never were his. That is a possibility. I think as we understand and we stand on God's promises and we believe the covenant promises, we see that that is outside the norm. That is not the normal path for those that are in the covenant community. But it is possible. We have examples in Scripture and passages that we can turn to show that. So these are all true. These are true things. Christ is the one who holds us. We don't hold to Christ. So our rest and our hope is in him, not in our ability to live faithfully. And at the same time, as we're looking around at the church community, it is possible that there is one who is going to wander from the truth for some time. It is also possible that they wander from the truth and they never were in the truth. These are all possible, all possibilities, but these ultimately are the secret things of God, Deuteronomy 28:28. There are things about our salvation that we cannot know. Individually, you can know, you can have assurance of your salvation. It is possible to know for certain that you are in Christ and that you are being brought to him in the end. But as you look around you, God doesn't give you assurance in the same way that he does about yourself, about your neighbor. He doesn't give you that assurance. And God doesn't tell us who the elect are. I think it was Spurgeon that said if the elect all had a yellow stripe up their back, then he'd go around lifting shirts to see who he should preach to. But since God hasn't done that, we preach to every man. Okay, so these are all possibilities. We don't know the mind of God. These are the secret things of God. And so what do we do with that? Well, our duty as Christians and as a church community is to operate based upon God's promises, what he has actually said, and apply those things to what we see. Okay, so God has said, as far as it is up to us, we see those who are in Christ, those who bear baptism, who bear the mark of Christ, who are in the church community, in the covenant community, and we treat them as Christians. And we don't go around suspecting, are you actually going to make it all the way? Those are the secret things of God. So our duty is to see what fruit is there and apply God's promises accordingly, apply God's commands accordingly. And so when someone is wandering, we should recognize that we should recognize what they are doing. We should recognize that they are flirting with death. Okay, I don't know at the end of the day whether, use Johnny and Timmy from the beginning of the sermon, right? I don't know at the end of the day whether Timmy is actually going to heaven. But if he's in the church community, I treat him as though he is. And if I see him wandering from the truth, James indicates that I ought to approach him, and we'll talk about what this looks like, but I ought to have a heart to turn him from that wandering, knowing that in his wandering, he is flirting with death. And by turning him, then he is turned away from that death. So, the other thing that's important to see here is, James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. But we also know that God is the one who saves souls. So why does James say that he who turns him will save a soul? Well, because we do trust God's sovereignty, we do trust his sovereign plan, and God sometimes and often uses his people as the means for calling the wanderers back. God uses those in this community to seek out those who are wandering and uses them to turn them back from this flirting with death, from this path on the way to death. So with all of this, as we read this, I want us to see that James actually does not challenge Jesus' claim to never lose a Christian. Now, that's what Jesus claims in John 6 and John 10, that that none that the Father has given him will he lose. So James here is not challenging that by implying that somebody in the church could be on their way to death. He does, though, invite Christians to operate faithfully within our limited view of God's designs. We don't know all that God is doing, but we are to live and operate faithfully within what he has revealed to us. So then, how do we do this? How do you turn somebody who is wandering from the truth? And particularly, how do you do so without being a busybody? And I think sometimes one of the reasons that we are reticent to talk about somebody else's sin is because, well, there's many reasons for this, but one is, it's not really my business. And there are times where that is absolutely true. It is none of your business, and so stay out of it. Brett's sermon a couple weeks ago on the difference between principles and methods was very helpful in this regard. There are certain principles that are true, and there may be different applications of those principles, different methods by which you do that. And you don't confront a brother because you have a different method than they do. Okay, that the unless the method is blatantly sinful, you don't confront a brother or seek to turn somebody back from their wandering from the truth because they have a different method. But there is something here that James is calling us to turn people back from. So how do you do this without being a busybody? And as a side note, 1 Peter 4 identifies this term busybody as a particularly grievous sin. Let me just read this to you, because this is not something we often think about. 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Did you ever realize that the Bible lumps being a busybody in the same category as being a murderer? It's a big deal. Right? How do we do this without being a busybody? How do we live in community with one another and deal with sin in the community without also crossing that line of being a busybody? I think it's striking here that James does not give us a specific plan. Right? James doesn't give us an answer to that question in the details. James doesn't say that here are the steps, the particular way to turn somebody who's wandering back. There are principles that remain constant, but the specific methods or mechanics will often look different. Again, Brett's sermon from a couple weeks ago is very helpful in this regard. What are these principles that remain constant? Well, some of them we see in Galatians chapter 6. If you have your Bibles open, do turn there with me. Galatians chapter 6. Paul says here, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, or to use James' words here, right? He's wandering from the truth. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So Paul's first instruction here is if you see somebody who's wandering, You who are spiritual, restore that person. What does it mean to be spiritual? We need to remember that the contrast between being spiritual and fleshly or carnal in the scriptures is not talking about being physical versus non-physical. It's talking about being of the spirit or of the flesh. And so when Paul says, you who are spiritual, he means you who are walking in the spirit. You who are right yourself before God. This is exactly the same idea that Jesus has in mind when he says that it's foolish to seek to take the speck out of your brother's eye before you take the plank out of your own eye. Be spiritual yourself first. Be right with God yourself first. But then do go and restore the one who is wandering in a spirit of gentleness. So the first principle is be spiritual yourself. Be right with God. Secondly, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore him in gentleness. The goal is, again, not Johnny who really wants Timmy to get what he deserves. The goal of this is to restore and to do so gently, to do so bringing them back into the way, bringing them back into the truth. And then thirdly, Paul says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So even if you are spiritual and you are right with God, consider that you are also able to be tempted in the same way that the person that you are confronting or dealing with has been tempted. You are not above that temptation. God may give you grace so that that is not a particular temptation for you, but that's not because of something in you. That's God's grace to you, his sanctification in you. I forget who it was, but a famous pastor once saw somebody walking by and said, but for the grace of God, some sinner and heathen walking by, but for the grace of God, there go I. I'm not above my brother that is in sin. There's nothing in me that makes me more special, makes me more deserving of God's grace than the brother or sister that I see in sin. And Paul wants us to keep this in mind. Consider yourself lest you also be tempted. How foolish would it look for you to confront somebody because of their sin and yourself fall into the same thing? Because you thought that you were better than they were, because you thought that you had that you were more right with God than they were because of something in you. So these are some of the principles that remain constant. The specific mechanics or methods for how we turn somebody back from wandering really does look different depending on the circumstances. Sometimes it looks like speaking directly into a situation. And I think here, because of the way that James phrases it, there's an invitation here to speak into those situations boldly, to speak boldly and confront a brother. But again, keeping in mind what Paul has said, to do it yourself being spiritual and in a spirit of gentleness. But it may look like a bold and direct confrontation of sorts. And other times, it may mean simply a joyful refusal to be moved from the truth yourself. There are lots of instances where we see somebody wandering from the truth. That, you know, maybe this is a good example for in the college setting, right? Your roommate is wandering from the truth. You've been seeing him go and get into trouble and get into things that he really shouldn't be getting into. And he keeps inviting you to come. And your steadfastness and refusing to move from the truth is often a witness that God uses to convict that brother. Your faithfulness, your steadfastness, your absolute and yet joyful refusal to wander from the truth yourself can be the means by which God turns and uses you to turn that wanderer back to the truth. So the situations call for different things, and each situation certainly requires wisdom. And so again, in these situations where you find yourself seeing a brother who's wandering from the truth, what are you called to do? The first thing you are called to do is to ask for wisdom. Ask for that wisdom from above. There are some other things that we know that we can't do. We cannot confront a brother in the manner that James describes in chapter 4, where he talks about how there was a particular issue that he was dealing with in this church community, apparently, of slandering one another and speaking evil of one another. So we don't deal with sin in another by slandering them, accusing them, talking about them behind their back, gossiping about them. These are part of that worldly or as James calls it in other places, demonic wisdom, not the wisdom from above. It must be done first by taking the log out of one's own eye, being spiritual and considering ourselves, lest we be tempted. And this then causes us to ask a question. What is, as I'm going about this opportunity, this situation to turn a brother back from wandering from the truth, what is the purpose or intent in identifying and calling out that sin, calling out that wandering, calling that wanderer to repentance? What is my intent? Or if I'm not speaking directly to it, but again, I'm that one who's standing in the truth and refusing to budge from it. What's my motivation? What's my intent in contrasting their wandering with my steadfast living? It'd be very easy to be filled with pride and again think of yourself as better than that other person because of that steadfastness. Is that your motivation to show them up? Or is your motivation for their good, for their restoration? The problem with the wanderer is that he is being double-minded. Okay, again, this is a theme throughout James' letter. The problem with the one who is wandering from the truth is he's being double-minded. He's part of the community. He bears the name of Christ, and yet he is living like the world. And he's double-minded. And it does no good for you to try to combat his double-mindedness by yourself being double-minded. And this is, again, why we must take the plank out of our own eye. We need godly wisdom, and so ask for it in faith. James' last words here, at the very end of his letter, the very last words, I think are a little shocking. Know that the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, and here's the part that I think is a little shocking, cover a multitude of sins. On the one hand, it makes sense, and I think we understand more readily how we can save a soul from death. And we know that God ultimately is the one who does this, but we recognize lots of instances, probably in our own experience, where God uses one person as the means of bringing another to repentance. That, I think, is less shocking, at least as we think about it. It makes sense that God is using me as a vessel or an instrument of bringing that person back. And it's kind of like if, you know, the fisherman is casting and he brings a fish in, you can make the argument that his rod brought the fish in, right? His hook brought the fish in, okay? You're God's hook and you brought the fish in. You brought the one who's wandering from the truth back. But in what sense, and I think it's more difficult to see this, in what sense do your words or actions ultimately cover a multitude of sins, when what we're doing is calling somebody back? It doesn't appear to be here necessarily that their sin is against you. Right? In other passages, James here is alluding to a proverb that says, love will cover a multitude of sins. And Peter uses this as well. And he's talking about the church community context where your love for Christ and then your love for your neighbor covers a multitude of sins. But this one who's wandering from the truth doesn't appear to have sinned against me particularly. And so how is it that I cover their sins? I think this is a little more confusing, a little shocking. Like the Pharisees once said to Jesus, only God can forgive sins. Right? Ultimately, you cannot forgive. You cannot cover the sins of the one who is wandering. But I think, again, when we consider what this wandering means in the context of the letter, I think this helps. The one who is wandering, again, is double-minded. He's unstable in all of his ways. And this sort of wandering is not just a little sin off to the side. Okay, to live with this double mind is not just, I've got this little sin off to the side and it's just kind of this little issue that I deal with. No, this is the double-minded man. It has this sort of love of his sin. He's given himself to his sin such that it really does start to infect every area of his life. And really, this is the effect that all sin has when it is kept hidden and unconfessed. We might think that I just have this little sin in this one area of my life, and it's not really affecting anything else. But if it goes undealt with, if it goes unconfessed, if it goes unrepented of, and I keep giving myself to it, it does affect everything. It does affect every aspect of life. And so, when the one who sees this brother wandering from the truth, when he turns him, he then is this vehicle for covering not just a singular sin, maybe of doctrine, or a sin in a single area of life. You, as the church community, are the vessels of the covering of grace that God is spreading over this whole of this man's life as God brings it all back into his way. And I think we need to see this, that God uses you individually and corporately, not just as that hook to draw the sinner back, but he uses you actually and additionally as the covering for that sinner's sin, the extension of his grace over that sinner, the extension of his grace over that sinner's shame for having wandered from the truth. Because we know that sin is shameful. This is why God uses this language, I think, of covering when it comes to sin. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden. When they sin, the first thing they realize is that they are naked, and now they're ashamed of it. Because they understand their sin, they now have this sinful nature. And they try to cover themselves. And after God brings the curse upon them and on mankind, and after he casts them out of the garden, after that discipline, do you remember what God does? God covers them. God recognizes that your sin is shameful, and he's the one that provides the covering. That's the first blood atonement in the Bible, is in Genesis chapter 3, right? It takes the skins of animals and places them on these shamed sinners. Your sin is shameful. Your brother's sin is shameful. But God has given you, in the power of the Spirit, the ability to be part of that covering for your brother in drawing them back from their wandering. And this, James here reminds us too of the nature of God's grace. Just by these three or four little words here at the end of his letter. The nature of God's grace is that God is not interested in getting some sort of meticulous payment for each of your sins. That's not the way that the Bible describes it. Although it is true that each and every one of your sins, each and every one of your particular sins is paid for and is covered by the blood of Jesus, the language that Scripture uses is that God desires to cover your multitude of sins beyond what you can call to mind, beyond what you can really confess. God's grace washes over all of them. And this is, I think, is just this wonderful end to the letter that James gives us here. That's the nature of God's grace, but you, as the people of God, are the extension of that. You get to be part of that covering, and what a privilege that is. James here, so to bring this to conclusion, again, I want to see this not as this sort of invitation and exhortation just tacked onto the end of James' letter, but this is really the final application of everything that James has been saying. So James here invites Christians to be bold in confronting sin within their community. And again, the specifics of that will look very different in different situations. And because of the differences in these situations, it is often very hard and uncomfortable to deal with or confront or seek to turn back somebody from their sin. Kids, at the beginning, I asked you if you had a scenario where somebody had sinned against you. You recognize that wrong, and you want something done with it. Isn't it hard when your brother or your sister or your friend sins against you? Isn't it hard to go and talk to them in a spirit of gentleness to tell them that they've been in sin, that they've wronged you, and they need to deal with that? Isn't that hard? It's ridiculously hard. And it gets even harder when you become adults, right? It's hard to go and talk to a brother or a sister in sin. It's hard to go talk to your husband or your wife about their sin. It's hard to go and talk to your son or your daughter or your parents about their sin. James here gives us an invitation as the community of believers to do so, to see ourselves as part of this, the means by which God turns sinners back. But there are many, but we, again, consider this in the context of the letter. This is often very hard and very uncomfortable because we fear the consequences and we fear the fallout. Or we fear, like Jonah, that they might actually repent. And that's different sin that we need to deal with. Okay? Sometimes we don't want to go confront them because they might actually repent. And I like the fact that they're in sin and I can think of myself as above them. Okay, but we need to see this then, that this is a fitting culmination of James' letter and of James' initial exhortation. This is hard, and therefore it is a testing of your faith. Right? This is a trial. By trial, James means a testing of your faith. Do you trust God? Do you trust the one that has put you in that situation? Do you trust the one that gave you eyes to see the fact that somebody is wandering from the truth? Do you need wisdom for that trial? Do you need wisdom for that test? And then are you asking for that wisdom in faith? Or are you trying to do it in yourself? And that's where things go really wrong. When you try to do it and do it in yourself, in your own righteousness, that's where churches split. It's so dangerous. But James doesn't say here, don't do it. Paul doesn't say, don't do it, because it's dangerous. No, they say do it submitting yourself to God. Being spiritual yourself first, asking God for wisdom. Are we ourselves doing the word that we have heard, like James tells us, and that we want to see applied to our brother? Are we ourselves not just hearing the word, but doing it ourselves? Have we submitted ourselves to the law of love that is full of mercy, like James talks about in chapter 2? Are we taming our tongue? Remember that section in James where he talks about the tongue and how powerful it is and how it's like a little spark that sets an entire forest on fire, or like the rudder of a ship. Are you taming your tongue as you seek to turn this wanderer back? And are you speaking grace and truth instead of the kind of cursing that James describes in chapter 3? Are you avoiding earthly wisdom and self-seeking envy, which is so often the motivation for these confrontations? Are you avoiding that, turning away from that earthly wisdom, and instead sowing peace as you seek to turn the brother back, as he describes at the end of chapter 3? Are you keeping from envious fights and wielding that worldly wisdom, and instead humbling yourselves before the Lord, cleansing your own hands, and purifying your own hearts from your own double-minded tendencies? In chapter 4. And if this is true, if we are living this way, if we've taken all of these warnings that James gives us to heart, then James at the very end invites us to confidently seek to turn back the wanderer. And ultimately, this comes from understanding the grace that we have been given. The only way in which you can be this covering, that you can save this other brother from death, is by yourself really understanding first the grace that has been given to you. You do not follow Christ. You do not remain in the truth. You do not remain steadfast in the way because you have made the right decisions. Because you have chosen to live this way and avoided all these things. That's not the reason that you follow Christ. That is not the reason that you remain steadfast. You follow Christ ultimately because of his unrelenting love for you. That's why you are able to walk in the light. Because of his unrelenting, unstoppable love and grace for you. He pursues you in this way. And so then, standing in that grace, understanding that grace, the Christian's task is to imitate Christ. You imitate Christ then in the pursuit of purity and peace with those among us. And if you understand that grace, you embrace that grace, that's something to stand on to then go and talk to that brother or sister that is wandering. This testing of our faith then is part of what God uses to grow, not just us as individuals, but to grow a body of believers together into maturity. And that's what James is all about. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, And one of those trials is living together in community and learning to deal with sin together. This requires, of course, the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. So let's ask him for that now as we close. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us. Father, we know that we are sinners, but we know that we have a Savior who died exactly for those sins and for us, these sinners. Father, teach us to be ruthless against our own sin because we love you. And because of the grace that we've been shown, teach us to seek to extend that grace to others. Even, Father, by turning the wanderer back from his error. Father, help us to do this out of love for you and for our neighbor. We know that we can only do this by the power of your Spirit working in us, and so we ask for it. We ask for this wisdom that only you can give, and we ask for it in faith, resting upon Jesus' work for us. We ask for this as we set about the very things that you've called us to this next week. In Jesus' name, amen.